Open your Bibles to the fifth chapter of Joshua. Joshua chapter 5. Have you come this morning to hear from God? Is that a fair question? I hope you have. Our text this morning will be the final three verses of Joshua chapter 5. I will pick up reading in verse 13 and read through the end of the chapter. This is the Word of God, infallible, perfect, ever living. Hear God. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. May the Lord bless the reading and proclamation of his word. Now, saints, by way of introduction, I want to point out that this is one of several instances, and by several, I mean several more than three even, in the pages of our Old Testament of a theophany. And that, to some, may be a big word, so I want to define it. Children, you might think, what in the world is a theophany? Well, it is a Greek word, a compound word, theos and phanio. And it basically means God appears. God appears. So here in Joshua 5, we have this instance of God in the form of a man who appears to Joshua. Pretty amazing, isn't it? And this is no ordinary man, as we will soon see. In every one of these theophanies, these Old Testament appearances of God, whether it was God appearing to Abraham in Genesis 18, or Jacob, or Moses, or Joshua here in the text, or Manoah, the father of Samson, whoever it was, there was this realization on the part of the man, the human, that they were encountering someone divine, someone from another world. In addition to that, it is worth noting that Christians throughout church history understand these theophanies in the Old Testament to actually be the appearing of the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity. And that would be an appearance of the Christ, the Son of God, the living Word of God, prior to his incarnation, prior to when he took on flesh, being born of Virgin Mary. So we can and should understand these occasions as those when Christ himself was manifest in physical form to his people. And there is scriptural support of this in the Old Testament, certainly, but even in the New Testament. So I'm not merely making an assumption. Paul, when he was writing to the church at Corinth, speaking of the wilderness days in which God, by Moses, split that rock from which water gushed forth to provide for Israel water to drink, hear what Paul says of that Old Testament instance. This is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. "For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Pretty amazing, isn't it? That is the inspired apostle speaking of something that had happened so many hundreds of years ago. The rock was Christ. So we can look into these Old Testament theophanies and understand this was a pre-incarnation appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to his people on these certain special occasions. And they were special indeed. It does seem that not only do we say these are the Christ appearing, but that it is only and ever Christ that appears. Might sound like a technical note, but really I just want you to know that when God is manifest in physical form or in the flesh, it is always the second person of the Trinity. It is always the Son of God. We're talking about this morning in Joshua 5, our Lord, our Christ. And can you even imagine if you were living as an Old Testament saint, you don't have this. And maybe you're in the field working one day as Manoah was, and suddenly there stands before you the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. Can you even imagine what that occasion might be like? Well, this is something of what Joshua has experienced in our text. Dear Christian, I'm talking to you this morning about the one and only Christ. The one that you and I, though we have not seen him, will forever behold him with real sight as a real person in glory for a real eternity. Long for that day, dear saint. Now, before we begin to dig into the text itself, it's important that we have just a brief snapshot of the events that lead up to this divine visitation. This is a happy moment in Israel's history. Yeah, there's not a whole lot of those along the way, but this is a pretty happy moment on the timeline of Israel's progression. They had miraculously crossed over the Jordan River. If you remember, God pent up the rushing waters of the river so that his people could cross over on dry ground. This is Joshua chapter 3. And then once across the river, now into hostile territory, their feet are on Canaan's land to which God had promised to give them. Joshua stops everything and says, we're going to set up a memorial to the Lord. And they begin stacking big stones and moving things around. And then on the heels of setting up this memorial, they don't move forward. They stay still. And they're going to circumcise every male among them. Well, why? Over the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, the males had not been circumcised. Now the dads, the fathers, the grandfathers, they had been, but where are they? They're dead. And so these sons that had been born over the course of 40 years, a bunch of sons, they're going to be circumcised right here, outside of Jericho, in Canaan's land after crossing the River Jordan. But then there's more. We're not done yet. Finally, while camping on the plains outside of Jericho, enemy territory, Israel will keep the Passover. It seems likely that this was the first time Israel had kept the Passover since the Exodus out of Egypt 40 years prior. Seems likely that that's the case. And it was only after this Passover meal that the manna, which day by day had covered the ground year after year after year, it was only now that the manna ceased because they were able to partake of the produce of the promised land. All of this is the precursor to what follows. All of this was faithfulness on God's part and obedience on the part of the people. Again, this was a happy moment in Israel's timeline. It's amazing to read of God's mercies to his people in this moment. as he's tenderly preparing them for days of battle and conquest to come. I think it's all the more wonderful in light of the fact that Jericho lay just before them, and that would be the first step in the conquest of Canaan's land. And Jericho wasn't some puny place. It was a great city, a walled city. And there it stood before them as they encamped on the plains, a great city between them and the land God had promised to give to them. Now we come to our text. In verses 13 through 15, these last three verses of Joshua 5. I've broken this morning's message up into three parts. One, his greatness. Two, his worship. And three, his demand. His greatness, his worship, his demand. Now let's begin then where the text begins with his greatness. I could have said his holiness. Read with me again verses 13 and the first part of 14. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." Now consider this moment in time. Joshua is all alone, and he has come to survey the territory. He's come to some place outside of Jericho's walls where he can view the city and assess the situation. This is what any good commander, any good general would do. He's there to assess the situation before him. Joshua is, of course, the leader of Israel. He was God's appointed successor upon Moses' death. God had previously promised Joshua in chapter 1, verse 5, quote, "No man shall be able to stand before you or against you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you." We're talking about this Joshua. And it's Joshua whom God appointed to lead his people into the promised land. And now he stands and surveys the walled city when there suddenly appears a warrior of a man. Joshua, both spiritual and military leader to Israel, moves toward this man and he asks him the question, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" For our enemies. Are you on Israel's side or are you on Canaan's side or specifically Jericho's side? Then this mysterious warrior replies, "No." "No. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." For starters, it seems clear that Joshua didn't immediately understand that this warrior man was the Lord Yahweh himself. That understanding hits just a moment later. Yet it does seem certain that when Joshua saw this man, he saw that he was no ordinary man, in that he didn't immediately recognize him as friend or foe. Right? He didn't look at this guy and say, "Oh, that's Joe back from the camp." Or he didn't look at this guy and say, "Obviously, this is a soldier from Jericho." He looks at him and he isn't immediately clear what's going on. And so he felt the need to ask this man, "Whose side are you on?" As though it was strategically important to know which team this guy was fighting for. There was something about this man that made Joshua want to know, "Are you on my team?" A warrior of a man. Here is our King, our Christ, manifest as a man. And not just any man, but a warring man with a drawn sword in his hand. It is pure comfort that the Lord knows just what we need and when we need it. To Paul in the city of Corinth, struggling with fear and doubt, the Lord meets with him in a vision. And the Lord said to Paul, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city." The Lord was Paul's encourager and shield in that moment, no doubt. For the three Hebrew men that were sent into the fiery furnace in Nebuchadnezzar's day, there the Lord appeared as a fourth man in the flames. To those three Hebrew men, the Lord was their protector in that moment. And here in our text, the warrior of all warriors, Christ himself, comes as leader, commander, captain, and strength. Here is one that Joshua and Israel can follow into the fields of battle. But I want you to consider with me this brief verbal exchange. Joshua has asked a question, and we see in the answer given, it was the wrong question. Are you for us or for our enemies? No. This is important, so hold on to it. Because there's something of a progression in our text as Joshua increasingly understands who he is dealing with. So again, the question, are you for us or for our adversaries? No, Christ says. No. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. Are you for us? Are you for them? No. You see, it was the wrong question altogether. We don't get to say to God, are you for me or what? Not my place. Not your place. Now, we often think that way, don't we? We even often pray that way, don't we? We pray, Lord, as I pursue this path, bless me in it. We often pray that way. We outline our plans, our causes, our strategies to the Lord, and we ask him to join us. We're quick to divide things up into teams. And of course, we want the Lord to be on our team, right? Christ says, no. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. It is an answer like that which quickly put Joshua in his place and quickly exalted this warrior man to his place. It was, you see, an instant reorientation. Talk about a renewed perspective. Joshua, I am not on your team. You're on my team. And that means everything. It isn't about how God is going to fit into my plans and your desires and our dreams, but rather how we fit into God's plans. That's what matters. That's what counts for eternity. You see, the abruptness and the brevity of this exchange and the whole appearance of this warrior man, as well as the answers that he gives, it only serves to heighten the mystery of this moment. And it focuses our attention where our attention ought to be all along, on one captain, one Christ. This was the commander of all commanders. This was the captain of our salvation. This was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Nebuchadnezzar is going to bow his knee.
He's going to behave like an animal in the wilderness for a time to get there, but he's going to bow his knee before this king. Jericho, the walls are going to come crumbling down when this king shows up on the scene. After Israel's deliverance through the Red Sea, when all of the Egyptian host was drowned, they stopped, if you remember, and they sang a song to the Lord. And one of the early stanzas of this song, listen to what they sang. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. I feel like, saints, we forget that at times. That our view is a bit too tame. That we don't exalt God enough as a warrior king, as a man of war. I don't want you to forget that. And the Lord, according to this text, he doesn't want you to forget that. This is the warrior captain who said in Matthew's gospel, chapter 10, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." He has also said, "Whoever is not with me is against me." This great man that stood before Joshua is the very one who in Gethsemane's garden gave himself willingly, voluntarily over to arrest. But hear what he said. "Do you not think that I could appeal to my father and he will at once send 12 legions of angels?" Warrior king. This is the commander of the army of the Lord. Do not think he can be hindered or stopped. He cannot. He is the one who has every resource, every angel, every archangel, ultimately everything at his command. Do you recall the morning Elisha's servant woke up and stepped out of the hut? What did he see? He saw the Syrian army surrounded the city. That's what he saw. 2 Kings chapter 6. "When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' The prophet Elisha said, 'Do not be afraid. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' Then Elisha prayed and said, 'O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see.' So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." The commander of that army is our captain and king. The great and fiery and triumphant army that has never lost a conflict or a battle surrounded that puny Syrian army, and it was led by this same captain, King Jesus. According to Hebrews 2, verse 10, the captain of our salvation. And this captain has slain so many foes that have risen up against his people over the millennia. It is too vast to be numbered. That is your king, my king. When I was 17 years old, this great warrior king subdued my rebel heart and enlisted me in his service. He's my king. And he does these great and glorious things because he's great and glorious, because he can. He comes back Can you imagine? He comes back from every single campaign a victor. He always has the spoils. He makes war, and no man and no devil can resist his great might. This is the one who has the sword drawn in his hand, and he's the same one that the book of Revelation pictures will come at that great triumphant day with a sword proceeding out of his mouth. That's my captain. And before this warrior captain, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess him as Lord. Lord. Sinner, stop resisting him. Be conquered by him. When he calls you to come to him, do not hesitate. When he saves you, saint, and sets you apart, serve him and him only. He's a warrior king. You see, this is one of those great passages that cause us both to take comfort and to take heed. To take comfort, because if this warrior king is for us, who on earth could be against us? And to take heed, because if this captain is for us, he is perpetually with us in all his holiness and hatred of sin. Take comfort, take heed. From his greatness to his worship, look again at the end of verse 14, and Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Now, without getting into the details, Yahweh has been used in verse 14, that God is the commander of the army of the Lord. Here it's Adonai. That's why maybe in the ESV you see that it's not capitalized. But Joshua is recognizing this man no more as a mere warrior. No more. And it's moving to see Joshua's response. The great commander, Joshua, Moses' successor, has quickly realized in this single verbal exchange that this is no ordinary man standing before him. He falls down and worships, and he asks a second question, the right kind of question. "What would you have me to do, Lord?" Does that sound familiar? Acts chapter 9, Paul's conversion? It should. You see, this captain is a divine captain, and Joshua suddenly realizes he's in the presence of deity. So to his face he goes. Had this been a mere angel, of course, as Peter experienced, a rebuke would have followed. John, the revelator, experiences this twice in the book of Revelation. You can't worship me. I'm an angel. Worship him. No rebuke follows, because this was no mere angel. This was Joshua's king, and his king and our king is to be reverenced. He is to be worshiped. So again, to his face he goes. Dear ones, we have become so self-important, so full of ourselves, that for some of us, it would seem like it would take a theophany of this sort, this kind of visitation, to shake us out of our evil self-centeredness and put us on our face. And that troubles me. We say we want to be here to hear from the Lord, to meet with God. But when do we fall on our face? Is God more present for Joshua than he is for me? God forbid. When was the last time you fell on your knees because you were overwhelmed with awe of God, of the Christ? When was the last time you were stunned by his greatness, his awesomeness? The time has come to confess our sin of self-worship, to crush those ugly idols beneath our feet and bow the knee once and for all in total allegiance to Christ the King. He is working in the earth and all around us. And it is time that we, as said, enlisted soldiers, begin to act like it. That's where Joshua lands in our text, with his face to the earth as he worships. That's what enlisted soldiers do in the presence of their commander king. And what does he say? What do you have to say to me, Lord? What can I do for you? Where would you have me to go? What's my mission? Do you see the radical shift that almost instantly took place? Here's what happened. Joshua, in the twinkling of an eye, has gone from asking, "Are you for us or against us?" to throwing himself down on the ground and asking, "How may I serve you, Lord?" This is how one properly relates to his master and commander. You and I aren't king, beloved. We serve the great king. You are not your own master. According to 1 Corinthians 6, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which is the Lord's. Those who will be their own master are those who suffer eternally in hell, period, end of story. We are to be those that are forsaking our dreams and desires and laying down our life in service to him who loved us and gave himself for us. So the call to you and me today is to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that you may have hope that you are his and eternal life is yours. Bow your knee. Away with arrogance. Bow your knee. His worship. Now to his demand. Look with me at the final verse here. And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, here's his response, second response. Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you were standing is holy. And Joshua did so. I appreciate those words. Dear ones, Christ wants your undivided loyalty. And he doesn't come pleading for it. He has bought it. He has earned it. He is owed it. And he demands it. He demands it. The ground upon which Joshua stood in this moment was holy because God is holy and God was there. Is God here this morning? Then you and I stand on holy ground. Jesus Christ is no partial savior. As though he laid down his life and made that ultimate sacrifice to save a part of you, a sliver of the man Stephen White. No. He is a whole savior who saves to the uttermost. He will have all of you or you will have none of him. It's not open for debate. This is much of a Christian sanctification, isn't it? The true Christian who is becoming month after month, year after year, more and more loyal, more and more undivided, more and more devoted to their King. That's that lifelong sanctification. This, no doubt, was a tremendously sanctifying moment for our brother Joshua. He, in worship to his warrior king, had said, "Lord, what would you have your servant to do? What would you say to me in this moment?" And this was Christ's response: "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." That's not the first time we've heard those words, is it? As it was with Moses' successor, so it was with Moses in Exodus 3. I'll read verses 2-5. "And the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Moses looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why this bush is not burned.' When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.'" I just don't think we quite get it, dear ones. I don't think we see how radically holy our God is. We were created in his image, and so we're like him, but he is not like us. We sin so freely because we fear him so little. We're arrogant and haughty because we've made God small. We are captivated by the world because the God of our own making is altogether unimpressive. Beware, beware that the God you worship is the true and living God. The God beautifully, majestically, graciously revealed to us in Scripture, the very Christ who confronts Joshua in our text. Because when you come before this captain, you won't ever be the same. Our spirituality needs to look more like that of Habakkuk, who said in his great yet small prophetic book, "O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear." God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed forth from his hands, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His are the everlasting ways. Do you hear that? Is this your King and your Savior? Is it or not? You see, according to our text, he comes to us and will be with us. But everything is going to change. Everything is going to change. Nothing will ever, ever be the same again as an enlisted soldier in that warrior king's army. He is holy and he demands that you and I be holy too. He will redeem us, and he will set to work transforming us. And I promise you, he will not stop short of total holiness in us as he makes us fit for our eternal home. So here we are. And I recognize something. All of us are guilty this morning of wanting God to hop on our bandwagon and get in our game. And he says to us, no. I am your captain. And our response, dear ones, our only response is to fall in line behind this commander. To fall in line. To hear, to trust, to obey, right there with Joshua. The last four words of the text, and Joshua did so. Will you? Are you going to fall in? Are you going to keep doing your own thing, asking the Lord to join your cause? Think of the corrupt denominational conflict that has come through men, groups of men getting together saying, we've got it right. Lord, join our side. Think of the conflict within families, within marriages, within homes. And all the while we're praying, Lord, be on my side. Change them. Charles Simeon says it well. Oppose him and you have nothing to hope. Submit to him and you have nothing to fear to all eternity. Brethren, this Christ demands your allegiance and submission today, not tomorrow, right now. Does he have it? If he doesn't, will you surrender right now? Will you confess your low thoughts of God this morning? Will you confess high views of yourself? You know you think you're something because I think I'm something. And you and me were alike. Will you set aside your dreams and desires to follow your captain Christ? Will you die to self day by day? You've got to deal with this, dear ones. You cannot shirk this responsibility. He's here. He's here. Won't you do this? Won't you take this to Christ now? Won't you confess your sin now, even before we partake of the supper together? Won't you do business with God now? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the Christ, the Holy One of Israel. We thank you for our captain, commander, warrior, king, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who conquers and vanquishes foes and wins the victory. And we thank you that you have won the day, you have won the once and for all victory. You have conquered. Oh, conquering King, help your people now, even now, to bow the knee, to surrender, to submit, to humble themselves to bow the knee. Blessed be your holy name. Amen.